Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, The Bond of Peace.
There's one thing about reading the words of the Apostle Paul, especially when they are autobiographical. You know that you're reading the words of a man who practiced what he preached. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Here's a man who had such a passion for the thing God wanted him to do that he was prepared to go to jail for it. That raises a question as to how far we're willing to go. To see what God wants done brought to pass. In many areas, the thing that God is doing is starting now to put pressures and demands and inconveniences into the lives of people, and they're finding that to get close to God not only means beautiful divine fellowship, but can also mean very powerful human pressure. Paul said, I am the prisoner of the Lord. Now, actually, he was the prisoner of the Roman government. And while he was dictating this, he undoubtedly was chained to a soldier. But he did, he ignored the soldier completely, and he ignored the governor, and he ignored Caesar, and he ignored the whole human thing, and he said, these fellows think that I'm their prisoner, but I'm not really. I'm the prisoner of the Lord. That God had to get him in jail to write a few letters. He had to do the same with John Bunyan and Madame Guyon, and he's done the same with many others. The only way you can get him to settle down and write is to put him in jail. I don't want to write, Lord. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. There are two words for walk, both very interesting. Both have much the same meaning. One of them is very interesting because it's the Greek word peripateo, from which we get our word peripatetic, which means moving about. What he's saying here is, I want you to order your life and structure your living and develop behavior patterns that are worthy of what God has called you to be and to do. Now, you can't walk worthy of a vocation if you don't know what it is. And this, I fear, is where many of us as Christian leaders have let the people down. We said, now you just got to do what God wants you to do. And their whole heart is saying, I want to do what God wants me to do. What does God want me to do? And we don't know what God wants us to do, let alone telling them what God wants them to do, so they don't know what God wants them to do. So we go round and round in circles, and like the three kings we talked about, we fetch a compass. We just go round and round, 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 round. Now, the Bible is very clear as to what our vocation is. And as we go on in this chapter, God tells us that ideally, and we must always seek the ideal, that ideally, God has made an arrangement whereby not one single Christian needs to be in ignorance as to what God wants him to do in his life. In fact, God is running things directly from heaven. When the Lord Jesus ascended on high, he took charge of his body. He's the head of the body, the Lord of the church, the chief cornerstone of the building. He's the stock of the vine. He's the main part in every metaphor that the Holy Spirit uses with which to describe the body of men and women who are vitally related to Christ. You are related to him as a limb is to the rest of the body. You are related to him as a branch is to the main stalk of the vine. You're related to him as a brick or a stone is in a building. You're related to him as a rooted plant is in a farm. The metaphors are multiplied. The Holy Spirit ransacks all areas of human life to pick them as vehicles of communication to tell you that God wants you to get close to Him, find your place in Him, and then function in it. When Jesus ascended on high, He said, I am going to send chosen men to do the job that has to be done. And so He sent apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The Bible tells us that the reason that He sent them was for the perfecting of the saints. Verse 12 of this same chapter. This word perfecting is another interesting word. In the Greek, it's katarkizo, which means to adjust. And again, we're back to the leaders. When the ministries that Christ has given and is giving find their place and start to operate, then they will be in a position to start to adjust the saints. And when the saints are adjusted, the adjustment of the saints is with a view to putting every Christian into the ministry. It says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Now, Dr. Rotherham is hardly the easiest translator to read, but he's by far the most faithful in translation. Most of our modern translations are transliterations or interpretations, but Dr. Rotherham, in spite of the fact that his translation sometimes is not as fluid as some of the others, it is much more faithful to the text. And he puts it this way, with a view to the fitting of the saints for the work of ministry. Every saint is to be ministering, but we're not through. The sentence is not concluded yet. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministering, for the edifying of the body of Christ, or unto the building up of the body of Christ, not only qualitatively, but quantitatively. When Paul went to Thessalonica, he didn't go out to every little junk water town around Thessalonica. When he went to Ephesus, he didn't do it. When he went to these strategic centers, he preached and taught. You know that in Ephesus for 2 years, he taught 5 hours every day. And within 2 years, the Bible says that all they that were in Asia had heard the word. What did he do? He taught the people what their vocation was. He did it in Thessalonica, so that when he wrote back to the Thessalonians, he said, the gospel has sounded out from you throughout all Macedonia and Achaia. And that word sounded out is echoed. Every Christian in that Thessalonian church became an echo. And out in all the surrounding area, it went. You know there are enough people in this relatively small group tonight to blow up the Pacific coast if we all got involved. All right. We've got to know what our vocation is, and that involves probably a good deal. Verse 2, with all lowliness, to find out what we're to be, we've got to get down where God can get at us, meekness, long-suffering. Putting up with one another, that's part of it, making allowances for one another. Somebody said, I'm longing for the time when there'll be great supernatural flashes and prodigies of divine power, and we can get on with this business of getting... No, God says it's going to be done right down in the nitty-gritty of learning to love one another and relating to one another and putting up with one another and sticking to one another and binding our hearts together. Somebody said, oh, that's so mundane. No, that's pretty supernatural. Back in the days of latter rain, when the laying on of hands was being restored, I remember a very fine lady came up to me in the church where I was pastoring, and she said, Pastor, I wonder if you'd lay your hands on me, that I might have the gift of knowing the Bible without having to study it. Well, that isn't the only ridiculous thing you'll ever hear. I mean, after all, if there is some kind of a magic thing that you can short-circuit the dedication and commitment and self-mortification and all of the things the Bible requires to reach that point of relationship with Christ, if you can get it by a push-button method, why not go for it? That's all she was doing. I said, Madam, I can't do that for you. And I said, if I could, I would have laid hands on my own stupid head long ago. But I said, anything I know about the Bible has involved long, long hours of poring over the Scripture. I can remember as a young man up in northern Saskatchewan where I pastored my first little church and had an apartment up above the church with holes on the walls. I'd wake up many mornings with the snow over the blankets on my bed. But I can remember coming to as I was studying the Word of God and finding that my nose was numb, and going over to the wash basin and finding the water had frozen in the basin and the wood in the old pot-bellied stove had long since burned out. And it was these hours and hours and hours of study that brought me to any semblance of understanding of the Word of God. Salvation is by grace. Knowing the Word comes by work. Verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, we're going to stop there and jump to another part of the New Testament. I have read that, I'm sure, many, many times, but it wasn't until last year that I saw that qualifying phrase in the sentence, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I never bothered with that bond of peace thing. I never saw it, frankly. Oh, I saw it, but I didn't see it. Did you ever saw a thing and not see it? Huh? I just never did see that. In a bond of peace. But the Holy Spirit quickened it to me one day and said, you better check that out because the unity of the Spirit depends on it. I said, it sure does. Because the bond of peace is the thing that ties the whole thing together. And if there is no peace, there is no unity. And if there is no unity, there is no growth. And if there is no growth, there's no spiritual life. And so I decided I'd better look at this matter of the bond of peace. For some reason, once in a while, the Holy Spirit does help me this way. Not too often, because He knows I take advantage of it. Once in a while, He takes me right to the heart of a matter so that I don't have to do a lot of research. He said, what's the opposite of peace? And I said, well, war. He said, right. That immediately made me jump to James 4. So we'll go over to James 4 and spend a little time there now. James is addressing Christians. I'm a little ashamed to admit this, but that's the way it is. In fact, I'm a little ashamed at what I find in chapter 4. I'm not only a little ashamed, I'm a little convicted. And I realize tonight that no matter how many gifts of miracles and healings and how much charismatic visitation and everything else we have, that when it comes right down to the ultimate functioning of God's people in the earth as a corporate body and an army that is going to succeed in making Christ Lord, as David's army succeeded in making Him king, we are going to have to find the way whereby we can band together and stay together and work together and labor together as the body of Christ, the holy temple of His dwelling, the vine of His fruitfulness. It comes in the last analysis to what I said last night. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the very next thing He said was, please stick together, because if you don't stick together, I've got no church. What can God do with a whole lot of Christians that are sitting in little groups all over the country? Powerless, hapless, pathetic, little groups, little bless me groups, each believing that they've got the ultimate word of revelation, waiting for God to discover them. Fragmented we are, a source of satanic delight. Satan looks at us all broken up, hiding in our caves and our holes, while our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of the hosts of this new Israel, blows the trumpet for us to rally to his side, that he may move out and put to flight the armies of Satan and bring peace and deliverance to the multiplied thousands of the earth. This is not to be left to one man. This is the work of the community. We don't get off the hook just by giving offering. We don't get off the hook by attending convention. God is saying this is a full-time operation. All right, let's dive into it here. From whence come wars and fightings among you? What about the feuds and struggles that exist among you? What is the cause of the fighting and the quarreling that goes on among you? Why are we Christians divided? Now, please, let's not waste our time with a lot of hypocritical, superficial, non-essential, irrelevant cop-outs. Let's face up to the fact tonight that he who has the right, and I'm quoting someone to whom I can't give credit because I can't remember who it is, but someone has said, he who has the task of writing church history has a sad task. What do you read about in church history? You read about the feuds, the fighting. In my church, I have a number of Mennonites, beautiful people. And I wanted, for several reasons, to look into the background of their life and heritage and spiritual culture. And I found that the man from whom they get their names was a rather nominal Christian who came into a town as a young man and discovered that a very godly and devout tailor in that town had been put to death because he had submitted to baptism by immersion. Menno was so challenged by this that it immediately made him take up the cudgels of support for these people who were daring to believe something that was contrary to what was generally accepted. That's just a small instance. Church history is filled with fighting and feuding and fussing and fulminating. And it's a heartache. And God is giving us an opportunity in this hour by a new effusion and renewal to find not only Him in a new dimension of fellowship, but to find each other in Him. For where the Holy Spirit is genuinely and really moving in the totality of His person and work and ministry, He is not only blessing and gifting and healing, but He is fusing and uniting. The Spirit is a unifying Spirit. Divisiveness is not the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now He says, come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members, or the desires which are always at war within you. Now what is peace? Peace is the thing that binds together. It's the tie. It's the bond. It's the oneness of God's people. It's being at peace with one another. And James says, why are we not there? And does he unmask us here? Somebody said to me, and I don't know who it was, so I can't remember, by pointing you out, and I wouldn't know you again if I saw you, so there's nothing personal in this, but somebody said to me, either on the ground or in the dining room, you're sure giving it to it. Or it was said kindly, but I'm always a little sensitive lest people think that I get a particular gratification out of the kind of ministry that I seem to have been pressured into this week. I'd much rather preach on the blood and on tongues and on raptures of various sorts. I would much rather preach on things that make you happy. But this happens to be the pressure and burden of the Spirit on my heart at this time, and I feel obliged to share it. James says, I want to tell you where all your feuding comes from. Now, this is going to make some of us preachers awful mad. Because if you were to ask us why there was division, we would stick our manly chests out and throw our shoulders back and say, we are contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So we would. We would. So we would. But when we take a good close look at what we're contending for, we have a hard job defining it scripturally as, quote, the faith. It happens to be our particular theological persuasion as to the meaning of a text or a group of texts. And we're quite prepared to let the rest of God's people go to some kind of a theological hell as long as we support our opinion and maintain our personal pride of proving our point. Now, I just want to, this is probably old hat to most of you, but I want us to take a quick look at it again. There are two diagrams that are usually used for spirit, soul, and body. And the line that I'm going to put up here is a tentative dot line, which indicates that it is not as firm as a solid line. That's a profound observation. I want you to notice that. This is spirit, soul, and body. Now, I'm not going to get involved in any kind of technical discussion as to the difference between a dichotomist and a trichotomist, other than to say that Paul speaks of spirit, soul, and body, and invariably when we quote it, we say body, soul, and spirit. Now, the reason we do that is because the thing that's most prominent to the most of us is our body. Then our soul, and if we think we got a spirit, it drags in a late third. One thing I'm sure of, I feed my body. I may not get around to nourishing my soul, and my spirit can starve to death, but my body, I'm going to look after that. So even as a Christian, when I quote the text, I quote it backside foremost, because it's the way it comes out, body, soul, and spirit. But really, I'm quoting it from that which is of least importance to that which is of most importance, while Paul quotes it from that which is of most importance to that which is of least importance, for the body was made to be a container and a vehicle for the life and expression of the soul and the spirit. Now, my spirit is capable of God consciousness, and my soul is capable of self-consciousness. And my body is capable of world consciousness. And my body is equipped with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 senses. And my soul is the laboratory of my personality. Now, before I become a Christian, my spirit is not dead in the sense that it does not exist. Death is not cessation. Death is separation. And the spirit of an unsaved man is very much alive, but very much dead, in that it is separated from the true source of its original destiny. The spirit has become separated. Now, my body in particular, talk for your own, my body likes food of its kind. I enjoy eating. I enjoy eating too much. I mean, I too much enjoy eating too much. I think I know what I meant there. I'm not sure you do, but so I feed my body food of its kind. Now, I can feed my body. I should let Costa come over and take this part now and talk to us about nutrition. I can feed my body on junk foods, or I can feed my body on nutritional food. I can fill it full of a whole lot of stuff that gives me no nourishment and pours all of its poisons into my joints until I become arthritic, or pours them into other repositories in my body that are designed to hold these pockets of poison until such time as I've sense enough to change my nutritional intake so that it can be taken off by proper means and method. Or I eat the kind of food that I know will immediately be taken to the places where it's needed most, and my body won't have to labor to throw off the junk. So I can live on popcorn, or I can live on fruit, or I can make my choice. Now, in the realm of the soul, I can read Shakespeare or the funny paper. But there's no use trying to feed my soul either popcorn or steak. It's got to have food of its kind. And so when I feed my soul, I must feed my soul on that which has to do with what is rational. I have to feed it with things that speak to my mind, that speak to my reasoning capacity. A dog doesn't read. A cow doesn't look at the evening newspaper. Well, she may look at it, but she doesn't read it. You and I have been given the capacity to take in information through our marvelous five senses, bring it up into the laboratory of the soul, evaluate it, pigeonhole it, identify it, relate it, correlate it, and then evaluate the correlations and come out with judgments and conclusions. We are marvelous, godlike creatures. And we may use this magnificent laboratory for the most sordid kind of research and come to the most sordid kind of conclusions. But the fact remains that we have the faculty to write an indecent book on pornography, or to write Paradise Lost, or to write Dante's Inferno, or to write the incomparable passages of Shakespeare. We have a godlike capacity which we can either use nobly or ignobly. Now we come to the realm of the spirit. Spirit doesn't want a steak. And spirit isn't too fussy about Shakespeare or the funny paper. Spirit wants spirit. So that's why every fallen man is related to a demon, or demon, or the devil, if you like. But the devil is not omnipresent, and he doesn't live in everybody as a person, but he does indirectly by his hordes of emissaries and representatives, so that every man, whether he knows it or not, who is not born again, has a demon upon whom he is feeding in some way, and this demon is providing him with spirit food. Now, invariably, this demon who is providing him with spirit food is exercising the powerful influence that the spirit has over the soul, and the soul is directing the body to see to it that the five senses provide the soul with the kind of material that this spirit wants to be fed. How many are following me? Thank you. I believe, brethren, that one of the reasons that we are seeing this tremendous revival of the demonic and the occult, along with the metaphysical, this whole tremendous revival is an acknowledgement of the part of Satan that he knows that this other thing is threatening him like nothing has ever threatened him before. Because religion, by and large, has only dealt with the body and the soul. It has given him forms and rituals that satisfy the physical thing. It has given him creeds and viewpoints that satisfy him mentally. But there hasn't been a spiritual content. Now, there is a whole new spiritual dimension. I'm not saying that the forms were wrong. Paul said they have a form of godliness. He didn't say it was a form of diabolism. He said it's a form of godliness. He wasn't quarreling with the form. He was quarreling with the contents. Many people say, well, I'm against form. I'm not against form. Every church has a liturgy. We have a liturgy. I have a liturgy. One of the main points of my liturgy is that wherever I am, whether in the church of which I'm senior minister or in a conference, I insist that we start out with worship. And usually if I get into a church where they hand the service over to me and they haven't opened it, I for somebody to get up and say they're opening the service and then not open it. If they're going to open it, open it. You know, don't hand me the can while it's still shut so I got to open it myself. If you're going to open that service, open it up. That's why every time I get into a charismatic conference where Costa is, I pray that he'll come with me. Because, boy, he opens the service at both ends. He hands it to you and it's open. The people are free. They worship God. The Bible says we're to come into his presence with singing, with thanksgiving, with praise. Hallelujah! I say hallelujah! Now that's liturgy. That's form. So I get up and I say, now, we shall come into the presence of the Lord with worship and with singing. Shall we all turn to page 3 in our hymn book? So we all rise and go through it, and there isn't enough power in the whole business to blow fuzz off a peanut. Now, there was nothing wrong with the invitation to worship, and please, I'm not ridiculing this unkindly. I'm just pointing out that this is the way it is. There was nothing wrong with the form. But it is obvious to anyone who knows anything about an involvement in worship that what happened in response to that invitation was anything but what the Bible describes as worship. So you've got a form, but there's nothing in it. And so religion can satisfy you this far. Now what is happening today is there's a spiritual dimension coming into this whole thing. And what are we finding? The Roman Catholics in services that in the past we're fairly stereotyped and rigid and disciplined by canon law and liturgical law are suddenly opening up. One of the things that amazed people up in Seattle at the first charismatic conference down in Father Fulton's church on a Saturday night was they finished up dancing on the pew. You know, this is a bit irregular. And now we're finding that many of the old liturgical forms are being filled in with a spiritual content. Now what happens when a man becomes a Christian? When a man becomes a Christian in terms of this conversional exorcism that I have referred to takes place, by his repentance and faith and baptism, something takes place and the demonic power over his spirit is broken, and the Holy Spirit comes in as the active agent of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit comes in and becomes joined to his spirit. And Paul says, if any man be joined to the Lord, he's one spirit. So the Holy Spirit takes over the sanctum sanctorum of the man's personality, because now, if you make another kind of a chart of spirit, soul, and body, you've got spirit, soul, and body. Now, what's at the center of the whole thing is the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes in and becomes one with our spirit and sets up headquarters at the very center of our personality. And he announces when he arrives, I have come in to renew this man. I have come in to renew this woman. And so he moves out into the realm of the soul. He moves into the art gallery, takes down all the pornographic pictures, takes down all the smutty jokes off the wall, takes out all the irregular words from the vocabulary, takes out all the obscenities, cleans up the soul. And if you happen to be a very respectable academic, he moves into your very academic mind and he takes out all the intellectual unbelief and he teaches you the truth has at its core not an assumption but a person. And he tells you that the center of the whole universe is Christ. And that all truth is Christ-centered. So your whole academic thing now has a viable, vital, pulsating center. And it becomes exciting. And science takes on a new viewpoint. Sociology has a new goal. Every academic discipline got something called life at its center. Oh, great to God. Why, you're in a dangerous spot there, Buster. All right. What else does he do? He renovates the soul and he moves down and quickens the body. Now, what I'm about to say, I don't hold anybody responsible for but myself. But it does seem to me that when God comes to a man the first time as a sinner, he offers him a blanket deal. He fixes him up spirit, soul, and body. He heals his body. He renovates his soul. He puts the Holy Spirit into his spirit. And the Holy Spirit now starts to pervade the whole of the man. Pervades the soul, comes down and quickens the body. And the body is healed and the man starts out with a regenerated spirit, a renovated soul, and a reconditioned body. Now, he doesn't glorify him, he just patches him up. And the Bible says if the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, that Spirit will keep you alive, will quicken, make to live your death-doomed body, your mortal body. He'll quicken it. He'll just keep it patched up until such time as he is no longer used for you, and then he'll take you out of your body while you wait for the next one. But you will receive at the resurrection. I hasten to add, you will not come back as a donkey. Even if you deserve it. Now, from whence come wars and fightings among you? As the Holy Spirit comes down here to renovate, he runs into something called your will. And it is at this point, and please listen to me carefully, it is at this point that you start to govern the extent of the Holy Spirit's renovation of your interior life. It's at this point that you start to withhold keys to certain doors in your soul, in your personality. He wants to get into the whole thing. He wants to change you. Now, he doesn't bring in an alter ego and put him in there and call him you. That wouldn't be honest. He saved you. Well, somebody said, he made me a new creature. He brought somebody else in there. No, he made you a new creature. He didn't give you a new creature. He made you a new creature. He's changing you. That'll take a little time, I know. It'll come. Let me give you a very quick definition of the flesh. I've wrestled for years to come up with capsulated definitions, and I think this one will accommodate every place where you ever see the word flesh used morally in the New Testament. It is the inclination in our nature to self-gratifying behavior. It is the inclination in our nature to self-gratifying behavior. Now, I'm sure I know what people mean when they say die to self. They don't really mean that. Because I don't want to die to me. I want to live, please. I don't want to die. God didn't come for me to die. He came for me to live. What they're really saying is we must die to everything in us that still continues to find its source in an independent will. Everything in us that says I as opposed to his I will. That's not somebody else doing that. That's you doing it, and it's got to go. Because God is changing you from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. How many believe tonight you can be changed? When I discovered that, it was like a new conversion. Because I had been raised to believe that I was carrying around in me a dirty old man that could never be changed. That dirty old rascal was living in there. All my theological training was, you got a dirty old man living in there, and he can't be changed. And I was going to have to carry this dirty old fellow around till I died. Every once in a while, I felt that because it was such sound theology, that I had to do something to prove that I believed in it. And so I let that dirty old man have a little word here and there just to prove my doctrine. One day I was studying Romans 6, and I decided I would consult a commentator whom I didn't like. I think I must have been in a very magnanimous mood that day. So I turned to Adam Clark. And Adam Clark said, it is very interesting that some theological brethren believe that you cannot be free from sin and from the power of sin until you die and are buried in the grave. He said, isn't it strange that physical death is more powerful in sanctifying a man than the power of the cross? And I looked at Adam Clark and I said, I never did like you. And I was cross at him, but I still had my finger in the page. And I got a sense of humor, and I began to see it. And I said, oh, blessed heart attack, hasten and bring me to sanctification. Come quickly, oh, terminal cancer, and bless me. For about 5 minutes, I ridiculed myself right out of my theology. And then I realized that what I had been believing, I couldn't document. I had never believed God could change me as completely as the Bible said and bring me into the image of Christ. Now, I agree with Brother Ralph. I don't want you to think there's any difference in us here between our conclusions. I don't believe that you reach a point where you're incapable of sinning. That's ridiculous. What I am saying is that there is no boundary to the holiness that can be yours as you appropriate the work of Christ. There is no sin has power over you. There is no devil has a right to you. There is no circumstance that can make you sin. You have a right to walk in the victory of the risen Christ. And you never can believe that as long as you figure you're dragging around a dirty old man in you that can't be changed. See, they told me I had a dirty old man over here and a brand new man over here, and I was in the middle as a kind of an umpire. The dirty old man says, let's do this. And that other nice new man, he said, you shouldn't do that. Now, they said, now, what do you think? So when I'd read the scripture about being changed, I'd say, now, just a minute. Let me have a look at my theology. This new man is perfect, so he doesn't need to be changed. This old man's so rotten, he can't be changed. Who's supposed to be changed around here? So suddenly I found this old fellow was a fiction, a theological figment. So I got rid of him. And I found out that this new fellow was not somebody else at all, it was me. And that I was new positionally in Christ, and that I was becoming possessively newer as I allowed the renovating, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to minister to every area of my life, that I, Ern Baxter, could be changed into the very image of Christ now in this life, that I could walk in Christ-like life. For Peter said that he is our example, that we should walk in his footsteps who did no sin. How many tend to think that might be right? Hallelujah! I dare you to say amen.
Amen.
Now you've done it. You know what happens when you say a real amen? An angel with a golden hammer and a silver nail comes down and takes the thing that you said amen to and hammers it into your permanent possession. And you've taken it now. Ha ha! It's yours! What I am trying to say very simply, people, is this. Let's stop copping out. Let's stop blaming everybody else for the trouble. Every man and woman in this room tonight is personally responsible for his own actions. You can't blame anybody else. The power of Almighty God is resident in you to strengthen you to do all things that are required of you in every circumstance, and God has put a proviso to it. He said there is no temptation that will come to you but such as is common to man. But what with that temptation, God will make for you a way of escape. There is no time when you will ever be tempted beyond what you can bear. And if you use that as a cop-out, what you're really saying is, I didn't have the moral guts to depend on God to see me through. You say, Baxter, you sound like you're walking in perfection. No, I'm talking to you out of experience. I'm not pontificating, but I'm going to tell you something, that since these truths gripped my heart a few years ago, I have been a changed man. Oh, I'm not as good as I should be, but I'm better than I was. I'm on my way now. I believe God can change me. Somebody said, but brother, you don't know my family tree. There's some terrible rascals in our family. My grandfather did time. My grandmother was no saint either. I got a little announcement for you. In the new creation, there is no heredity factor. I thrilled that brother's talking about water baptism, as he did. I didn't feel he had to do any too much apologizing for what he said yesterday. I thought it was pretty clear. But I do feel that we have missed a lot in water baptism, and if we were functioning just as normally as the New Testament was, there'd be no problem. When the Apostle Paul wanted to go back to the basis of the Christians, the Roman Christians' lives, he said in Romans 6, what then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who have died, aorist tense, past tense, how can we who have died unto sin live any longer thereon? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized. Now he didn't say, know ye not so many of us as raised our hands or came forward or went to the inquiry room. All of that may be preliminary. But he dates the beginning of their knowledgeable commitment in faith to the time of their baptism. Now if this happened to everybody, there'd be no kerfuffle. And we just did things normally. And then people would understand that when they went into the waters of baptism, having been properly instructed, that what happened to them when they went down was that they were burying their entire past, as that it was involved with the old Adam, the old man, the whole corporate old thing. They were through with it forever. And as they came up, they were coming up to live in the new corporate Christ forever, to be a new person. They would understand that once and for all. Maybe you don't understand that. You go struggling through life. God be merciful to us sinners now at the hour of our death. Amen. We've done the things you ought not to have done, the things you ought not to have done. What's the use of getting up and preaching to saints? You're all sinners. What's a saint? Saint's the opposite of a sinner. Somehow we feel obliged to tell all the saints they're sinners. I thought the whole idea of getting saved was to become a saint. And yet somehow we don't want to offend Christians by suggesting that they ought not to have a little bit of sin just to prove their humility. No one should dare to expect to really live in victory because then you're self-righteous. Well, I'll run that risk. I would like to declare tonight that God is restoring many things. One of the things He's restoring is true holiness. Boy, if there's anything that rubs me hard, it's that word holiness. Because when my father, a strict Scottish Presbyterian, had me baptized as a Presbyterian as a child, he had finished his religious obligations until any more babies come along. He was moral, upright, as fine a man as any man in the world. My mother, through my dear grandmother, who was a saint in very deed, was converted to Christ. And they eventually made their church home in a little holiness church. And my father made his committal to Christ through my mother's witness in our home. And I was raised in a holiness church, and I don't mean this to be unkind, I'm just reporting now, where they taught entire sanctification, and when you received this experience, you never sinned anymore. And I saw these sinless people, cold, hard, vindictive, critical, measuring the length of their skirts. I saw my mother drop her wedding ring in the collection plate because it was long to wear a ring. Women had... None of you women go to heaven here tonight. I don't see a single saint in the bunch here. In those terms, they had to wear their collar of their dress up under their chin. They had to have their sleeve down to their wrists. They had to have their skirts dragging on the ground. The whole thing was externalism until I came to dislike it because of what it was doing to my young mind. And I tried to bargain with God. I was conscientious. I listened to the preacher. My father was a business executive. He invited the preachers home to our table. I heard things that didn't add up, and yet my young heart was sitting under this. And as a boy of 8 and 9, with a kind of a volatile combination in my human heredity factor that I mentioned last night, I was trying to be a Christian. I was trying to measure up to this standard. So much so that I'd take a slip of paper to school and I'd write down the sins I committed. And then at night, when everybody'd gone to bed, I'd slip out by the side of my bed and I'd say, God, how'd I do today? Now, on the days that Dad's Scotch phlegmatic nature came through, the list wasn't so long. But in the days that Mom's Irish came through, I had it on both sides of the paper. And I remember the morning when I was a 14-year-old boy, and I was chasing around at that time, or at least not chasing around, but chumming with boys 17 and 18, because I was 6'2" by the time I was 14. I remember for some reason my sisters and mother, and my dear sister's here tonight, it's good to have Laura here, and Margot and Bob from Reno, my sister Lars from over in Whittier. But for some reason, they didn't go to church that morning. It was communion morning, and I'd made up my mind. I couldn't make it. And I'd gone through hell night after night after night as I'd say, God, it didn't do so good today. I'll try to do better tomorrow. And I was up and down. And then there came that Saturday night when I said, that's it. I can't make it. And if I've got to go to hell, I'm going to have the greatest time I ever had going there. That morning I agreed to go to church with Dad, and we passed the communion plate, and I stood there, or sat there in grim refusal, and watched it go by in front of me. Nothing was said until we were walking home. Silence through the first couple of blocks. And my father spoke. You didn't take communion this morning. No, sir. Lost your salvation again? The applause sign wasn't out at that point. There was a young 14-year-old boy walking up that road who had turned his back, as far as he was concerned, irrevocably and forever on God. It was business with me. I couldn't make it, and I was done. And when he said, "Have you lost your salvation again?" I said, "Yes, sir, but I've always had a profound respect for my father, and that's as far as it went." But down in my heart, there was a rebellion boiling, and inside myself, I said to him, you know, under my breath, "And this time I've lost it for the last time, and I don't want it ever back again. I don't want to go through that agony. Hell can't be worse than what I've gone through." For the next 3.5 years, I turned to every conceivable kind of thing that could attract and hold the attention of a young teenager, until I finished up with pneumonia. I got out of bed rebelliously to go off before I'd recuperated to take in the fun of the night, and came back and had a relapse. They called the doctor, and I heard the dread word, sanatorium. Now, in those days, a sanatorium was a place without wonder drugs. A sanatorium was a place where you were isolated from the rest of society. It was a place where you were given the wrong treatment. They found out now you are fed milk and put in the sun, which we find out now is the very reverse treatment that tuberculosis should receive. The best they could do was that when the tuberculosis had gone a certain to a certain extent, they would cut it out with surgery. Surgery which in those days was still rather crude. As I heard those words, there was a dart of fear that went through me. But that fear wasn't anything like the fear that I'd had in other days, and so I quenched it, and I lay there. A few days went by. I didn't know what my parents were saying or what was going on. And a young man walked into my room, sat down beside my bed. He was smiling. I didn't want to let him know that he was there. He said, "Ern, being a Christian is not what you do for God. It's what God in Christ Jesus wants to do and will do for you." Listen to me, folks. I had gone to church from the time I was a little boy, and I'd never heard that. I'd heard about not swearing, not going to shows, not playing cards, not smoking. I'd heard about all the things I shouldn't do. But I had never heard anybody clearly tell me that God had given in the gift of Jesus Christ salvation for me, and that I could have it as a free gift. I didn't let him know that he had reached me. I didn't want him to know I was tough as nails, even though I was a coward in my heart. Nobody knew it. You may be here tonight in the same condition. But the minute he'd gone out the door, I looked at that pure white ceiling. Because my dad always used to keep the ceilings of our home just sparkling white. I think he had them painted every year. But I can remember the whiteness of that ceiling as I looked at it, and I said, "God, I'm a moral, spiritual, physical, mental wreck. I'm a mess. But if what that fella says is true, you never had a better candidate than I am. And I give myself to you." And something happened. My lung's as good as anybody's lung here tonight. But that isn't the greatest thing that happened. For the first time in my life, I heard good news. Now, I told you all that to tell you this. And I didn't mean to tell you all that, but there may have been a reason for it. I told you all that to tell you this, that in Chicago about 4 years ago in my study one day, I said, "God, I would like to talk to you about restoration and what you're doing." So I took a pencil and a paper and I began to write down the things that I felt the Spirit was saying to me about restoration and the things that were being restored. And I put down apostolic companies and pattern churches and praise and worship and the laying on of hands and all the things I felt God was restoring. And I got to the end of what I figured was my list. And when I wrote the last thing down, I said, kind of offhand, you know, as if I'd exhausted the subject. Now I said, Lord, is there anything else you'd care to suggest that I add? He said, yes. I said, what? He said, true holiness. I said, just a minute, Lord, please. Now, whoa. I'm all for it. But I'll go to bat for you on all those other subjects, Lord. I'll go around the country. I'll take my lumps for them. I'll preach it and teach it. But that true holiness, please, Lord, if you don't mind, just would you leave me out? He's got a sense of humor. I got up off my knees and he drove me into the Word until I came out with buckets full on true holiness. Until there isn't a subject I love to preach on more in the whole wide world than true holiness. Because now I see that it's only as we enter in to the total victory of recognizing that Christ can so take possession of our spirit, soul, and body that we become living reproductions of the Christ who did what he did in the power of his righteousness. He didn't do it in the power of spiritual gifts. His spiritual gifts were merely the manifestation of his righteousness. Righteousness is power. He didn't have to fuss and fume at a demon. He stood up in front of him as one who was purely righteous, and he said, out. He didn't waste time on him. He just used a finger on him. That's all. He didn't. The Bible, he said, if I with a finger of God cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come among you. Whenever he found a demon, he didn't fuss with him and take a lot of time. He just took his finger and he said, out. His disciples woke him up one day as they were bouncing along in the water and death was threatening them. And they woke him up and said, Master, don't you care? We're all going to get drowned. What a stupid thing to say with Jesus. You can't drown Jesus. And Jesus got up and he looked at the waves and he said, behave yourself now and lie down. What was happening? I believe that those waves were diabolically fomented. There's every reason to believe that they were designed to try to kill him. Devil was kind of stupid, too. He was always trying to kill Jesus. You can't kill Jesus. Devil can't kill Jesus. You don't have to be afraid of the devil. An old woman, every time the preacher mentioned the devil, she bowed. Preacher went to her one day and said, why is it every time I mention the devil, you bow? Well, she said, he's awful strong and powerful, and you never can tell. She thought it was a good idea to keep in good with both sides. I have no intention of keeping in good with both sides. I'm going to ask you a very practical question so I can get on and say one or two more things here. How many of you know here tonight that you are most powerful in dealing with all of your life situations when you are most conscious of being right with God in every area of your life? Can you then with me project that awareness that you have had? And I know you've responded to me honestly. Can you agree with me that if that were to be projected in other areas of your life which are still under your own self-assertiveness and your own will, if these other areas were completely given over to him, can you imagine what would explode among God's people if there was a demonstration of this total committal to the Holy Spirit? The righteousness of God in the earth would be so powerful that every devil for 1,000 miles couldn't stand it. Those old Pharisees, they plodded along the same roads Jesus walked along for years. Every time they'd walk along, the demons would nudge one another and say, look at those old whited sepulchers. One day, a strange young man came walking along, and there was an uneasiness. Every demon in the area was uneasy. And they said, we've not seen a rabbi like that. Do you feel what I feel? And some of them came running out before they were exorcised because they thought they could probably, by becoming state witness, get off with a lighter sentence. And they came rushing out and said, don't send us to the abyss before our time. Hey, we give up. We acknowledge who we are. What did it? It's righteousness. There is to be a restoration of true holiness. Brother Mahoney talked this morning about judges. I appreciated what he said about judges. They were savior judges. They were men that ruled by sheer dint of their ability, by the power of God, to deliver the people from their enemies. And Zion is going to be full of deliverers. And out of Zion is going to come the deliverer. Out of what Zion? Out of this Zion. A deliverer is going to come that's going to do a work of God in this day. Hallelujah. Stop copying out and giving it to somebody in the future. Get on with the job. Straighten out with God. Find out where you belong. Gird on your sword. Rise up. Ride your cloud. Harness a chain lightning bolt and take off. Whee! Give me a wee bit. I just want to deal with... Give me a few more minutes. I'm going to take them anyway, but I just thought it was polite to ask. Let's take a look at verses 2 and 3. Will you look at verses 2 and 3? In here is one of the most solemn indictments, and yet in it there is such a strain of humor that you'll finish up laughing at yourself. James 4, I'm sorry. James 4, verse 2 and 3. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Let's take these two verses apart now. First, the end of verse 3. That you may consume it upon your own lust or desires or your own self-gratifying wishes. Now, let's be very honest before we go into this. How many along with me tonight, because I'll be the first to put up his hand, how many will acknowledge that in your redeemed person tonight, you still have some areas where you want your own way, and when you want it, you want it? Gotta go. It's got to go. Did you hear me? Because as long as those areas exist, they are places where you are weak in the manifestation of your power. And even if God lets you manifest your power, that weak area can embarrass the manifestation. But that's another whole thing. Now, that ye may consume it upon your lust. That word consume is the very same word that is used of the prodigal son when it says that he went to the far country and spent all. You say, I want it because I want it for me. You know we ministers can do that? I remember when I was teaching on covenant in Chicago the first time, it was becoming a big thing to me. I was spending hours on it. God was opening it up to me. And I came to the place where God told Abram to get rid of Ishmael. And I understood that, and I figured Abram understood it, and I knew Sarah understood it. And Ishmael, he was a product of the flesh. There was no question about it. And Abram didn't want to give him up. Abram said, can't he stay on? God said, no, he's got to go. And Abram said, all right. He felt badly about it, but he knew that after all... Ishmael had the right father but the wrong mother, and he had to go. Now, Isaac had come, and Isaac was a supernatural son of promise. One day, God said to Abram, Abram, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, and offer him on the mountain as a burnt offering unto me. Now, it doesn't tell us what Abram says, but may I just say this out of my imagination? I can imagine Abram said, now, Lord, I understand you wanting me to get rid of Ishmael, because that was my idea. Sarah and I cooked that up. We cooked it up to help you. That's true. It wasn't easy for Sarah to come to me and say, Abraham, you're my husband and I love you, but to help God out and get this seed business going, I am going to go through the agony of letting you go to bed with my Egyptian handmaid. Now, isn't it an interesting thing that Hagar was an Egyptian? She was a girl of the world. What business has a covenant man trying to bring about God's promises by cohabiting with the world? And yet we do it all the time. A little worldliness, a little carnality to help God out. After all, we're helping God out. God doesn't need your helping out. Now God says, offer Isaac. And he said, now God, I understood that Ishmael thing, but Isaac's my ministry. My ministry, Lord, you gave it. You told me that in my seed would all nations of the earth be blessed. He's my ministry, supernaturally given, tongues and prophecy. Prophecy was spoken over me, and it was said, O Abraham, thou chosen son of God, thou shalt be the sire of the seed. It was in a presbytery meeting, and God, surely you don't want me to offer up Isaac? My ministry. People don't appreciate my ministry. People appreciated my ministry more. Whose ministry? But the Bible says he got up early in the morning. He started out with Isaac and two of his servants. He got up there, and you know the story. As he did literally put to death his Isaac. He gave his ministry back to God in death. God gave it back to him, and he said, Now, Abraham, from now on, it will not be your ministry. It will be our ministry. I thought I had a great ministry for years until God laid me low. And I'd wake up in the morning, and I wouldn't let them put the blinds up. I wanted to die. Everything collapsed. Everything fell. Everything fell apart. This didn't go on for days, it went on for years. Until God saw to it that I had put the knife in my eyes. And when he gave me Isaac back, I don't think there's a day goes by but what I say, how's our boy today, God? When a man says, my ministry, he hasn't put his Isaac up yet. As long as you and I, even in the religious realm, I'm not talking about other areas. I'm talking about the religious realm, which can be the most subtle. Oh, it can be so subtle because you can manifest your desires with very religious overtones. You can even say it's for the glory of God when deep in your heart it's really for the glory of you. How come you're not being invited to the platform? He recognized that other minister. Why didn't he recognize me? Until we reach the place in God where we say, God, I have died in your cross in a once-for-all death to all the claims of the whole corporate Adam, to all the claims of my own self-gratifying desires. I have died to every claim, but your claim on my loyalty, my time, my energy, I am yours to do with as you please. Put me in jail or put me in Philemon's luxurious house. It matters not. I know how to abound and how to be abased, but I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be independent of circumstances, because wherever I am, I'm where you want me to be. I desire what pleases me. All right, let's go back to verse 2 now. What will I do to get what I want? Now, this couldn't refer to us here. But let's deal with it anyway, because it undoubtedly refers to other Christians. So we'll kind of deal with it objectively, knowing that it doesn't apply to us. Understood? Okay. This is for all those awful carnal people that aren't at the conference. What does it say I'll do? ye lust. Lust is inordinate craving in the worst sense. I will so passionately desire something, I gotta have it. I just gotta have it. I'll lust and I'll kill to get it. Christian, kill?
Yeah.
I'll kill to get it. Oh, you wouldn't go that far. Oh, I probably wouldn't shed blood. But I'll sure murder a character. I'll sure assassinate a reputation. I'll sure drop a little hint that'll hinder another man so that I get the assignment. And if I hate my brother, I'm in the killing business. I just don't want to expose to you my heart. You expose your own. There is a classic in literature called The Confessions of St. Augustine. You make your own confession. And tell me if you don't find what I'm just going to suggest that I have found in my heart. That I still have the recrudescence, the remnant, lingering in the behavior patterns and thought patterns of my life. I still, once in a while, and I trust more infrequently than ever before, I find it within my capacity to want to do somebody a little hurt if by doing so it will advantage me. This, my friends, is killing. It's a form of murder. It's destructive. I'll kill and covet, and I'll fight in war. That means I'll wrangle and fight. Am I talking into thin air? How many are following what I'm saying? All right. Now, here's where I reach the depth of my hypocrisy. I'll work to get it. I'll plan, I'll scheme, I'll plot, I'll drop a word, I'll influence somebody, I'll call somebody on the phone. I'll plant a little story, I'll do anything to get what I want. The reason being that I am not committed to God, that I haven't given Him my life, knowing that He will work out what is best for me. And so I got to help Him. And so I got Ishmaels all over the place. But I'll wrangle and I'll plan. Then I'll get religious about it. And after I've done all the planning and I've written the right letters and I've planted the right stories and I've got the thing all set up, then I'll say, Dear God, I do wish to serve You in this capacity. Will You bless what I've done and give it a fruitful end? You give it a fruitful end, all right. What does it say? You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. What are you asking for? You're saying, God, I want that. I want that girl. I want that fella. I want that pastor. I want that assignment at the piano. I want it so bad, I'll do anything to get it, short of exposing the fact that I'm a rascal. In fact, I want it so bad, Lord, will You help me be a rascal? Please, Lord. And you pray about it. When you know very well that you don't need to pray about it. Here's a watch. It's a very good watch. I'm very grateful for it. It's the gift of a friend. I couldn't afford a watch like that. It's a very expensive Rolex. And it's a nice watch. And I like it, and I'm grateful for it. So I set it there. Somebody comes along and says, Oh, boy. That's a nice watch. There it sits. I wonder. I've always wanted a Rolex. I know I'm a Christian, but whoever has that surely doesn't need it. They're probably very wealthy anyway. I like it. I'll pray about it. Why do you laugh? Just because that is a very gross and obvious misuse of prayer, we laugh. Naturally, Satan isn't going to have you do that. But if we don't keep our lives in a righteous train with God, we will do things comparable to that. We'll pray about things that don't need to be prayed about. Little girl came into my study when I was pastoring in Vancouver years ago, and she said, I've got a boyfriend, and we're going to get married. Stock answer number one, of course, was, is he a Christian? No, but I prayed about it, and the Lord said it was all right. I said, I don't believe that. I'm not denying you prayed about it, but I don't believe the Lord told you it was all right. And I quoted the word to her, showed her the word. Well, it's all right, I prayed about it. She had her mind already made up. Away she went. She disappeared. I lost track of her. The years went by. One day the phone rang, and my secretary put the buzzer on me and said, there's somebody who won't give their name. They want to talk to you. And I took up the receiver, and a pathetic voice, convulsed with sobs, came over the phone. Pastor Baxter, this is so-and-so. You remember me? You remember? And she started to tell me things that would jog my memory. Yes, dear, I remember you. Why are you crying? What is wrong? Pastor Baxter, you know what you told me when I came to you about marrying that boy? I said, yes. She said, I just wanted to phone and tell you that I was wrong. We have three little children, and almost from the beginning he started to be cruel. And he beats me, and he beats the children. And I'm heartbroken, and I'm phoning to tell you this, that you would please be firmer with anyone than you were with me, please. And I called her by name. I said, where are you? What is your phone number? Where do you live? And the receiver was gone. I never saw her again. Could never find her location. But she'd phoned out of the desperation and pathos of an irrevocable decision which she had made when she violated God's word. Don't pray about things when you know very well God has spoken them clearly. Now, here's the humorous part. Let's take a look at it. Verse 2 again, then I'll let you go. You lust, and you don't get it. You haven't got it. You kill and desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not. You ask and receive not. You know, the humorous thing about this is, it would seem to me that you'd get onto the idea that this isn't the way to get things. You lust, you didn't get it that way. You kill and desire, and you didn't get it that way. You fight in war, you didn't get it that way. You even pray, you didn't get it that way. I think it would be sensible to find out what's gone wrong with your program. That isn't the way it's working. It doesn't work that way. From whence come fightings and wars? Why do we not have peace? We do not have peace because we are not submitted to the total will of Christ in our lives individually, and in our religious life there is too much pride, too much self-assertiveness, too much fighting for the rightness of my doctrine, my viewpoint over somebody else's. We are unwilling to get down to the business of living together and stop wanting our own way in everything. We've got to get down to a basis of reconciliation and then learn to live together as people who are married to one another in the Lord in the realm of the Spirit. We're never going to have the unity of the Spirit until the bond of peace is restored, until the fightings and the feudings and the wars and the lusting is over, where I say, God, I am your love slave. You put every man in the body as it pleases you. You know where you want me, and God, that's fine with me. You put me wherever you want me, and that's okay. And what you do with the other fellow, that's your business. I'll go along with your decisions. I want to flow in the unanimity and in the fluidity and in the elasticity and in the influence of a community of love and redemption and power where the fighting and the feuding is over and where we are coming together in the bond of peace, which has to be worked at. I don't want your place in the body. You haven't got anything tonight I want. I've got everything I want in Christ. When I have Him, I've got all I want. I love to hear a good Bible teacher. I don't want to be him. I love to hear a good song leader. I don't want to be him. I love everything God is doing, but I don't want to be anybody but me walking in the will of God. And I want the other brother to walk in the will of God. And when he's walking in the will of God, and I'm walking in the will of God, and we're walking in the will of God together, we'll move as a body. A little 10-year-old girl wrote me a letter when I was talking about the ministry of the body one time, and she said, "Dear Mr. Baxter, I like you." From then on, the letter was fine. "I like you," she said, "when you talk about the body." And then in her little childlike way, she said, "You know, when the body runs, the ears run." I'm glad she didn't say the nose. She said, "The ears run." What did she mean? When my body moves, my ears go with my body. Then she had a funny one. She says, "When the voice screams, the toes scream." What was she saying? She was saying that when a body moves, every part of the body moves in coordination with every other part. When I move, my hand doesn't raise a protest. It just goes along. And when my head aches, my head says, "Come on, fellas, let's lie down. I've got to rest." And so the whole body goes and lies down. It says, "Hurry up, head, will you? The better, we've got work to do." Head says, "I'll be along as soon as I can. Just wait for me." Hallelujah. Well, that's the dose for tonight. How many heard it? How many will affirm with me tonight that it is possible for us to stop fighting with one another?
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.